Matter of fact, at Stone Point for years, we have been saying this very thing, and that is that the resurrection is the linchpin of the Christian faith. If it did not happen, then as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, it says our faith is futile and our hope is in vain. It means that we shouldn't even be here. We ought to be enjoying dinner as a family or doing something different than this. But because we do believe in a death, a burial, and a resurrection of Jesus, that allows us to have life and freedom and hope. It allows us to, what, as Paul says, one day see our loved ones again, one day experience the renewals of joy and peace in heaven with God. And so all that comes possible because of this Easter celebration and this weekend. It's the reason that John wrote to us and even gave us some signs, or he called them, in the Greek, it's called semeons, or signs, that we should believe. And matter of fact, in John chapter 20, he gives us in verse 30 and 31 the premise of why he actually wrote the book of John. And I've done a study with a couple of journey groups here at Stone Point through the book of John. And before I ever start in chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, I always start in John chapter 20, verse 30 and 31. And here's why. This is why Paul gave us the signs that Jesus is who he was. And so look in verse 30. It says, now Jesus did many signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. So he said, there are many things that Jesus did that I didn't record. He said, if I spent time recording everything, then he said, we wouldn't have the ability to write it all down. I've heard of many things that Jesus did, but I am writing to you so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. He says, I am giving you a handful of things that are so incredible that you should believe in, not only believe in, but have life and renewal in his name, that he is the reason that we're here. What's interesting is that one of the things that John gives us actually happens to be in John chapter 20, and that's the resurrection. And so let me just read it to you. It's the account of the resurrection through John's viewpoint. And the reason that John writes it this way is because there are three things that you and I ought to know about the resurrection. And these three things apply to every one of us in this room, because in this room, there are a handful of us that we grew up in the church. We have no problem with the resurrection. We have no problem with Jesus dying on the cross. We just kind of assume that to be the way it is. But if someone were to ask you, why do you know that the resurrection occurred, the best answer you'd have for them is because I just believe that. My parents told me that. I've always believed it in church. And that really isn't the idea of 1 Peter 3:15 when we see that Peter says we ought to always be prepared to give an answer for the hope that we have in Jesus. We really don't have the answers. And so as Christians for far too long, generations, especially our generation now and younger generations, have been asking the answer to these type of things, and we've not been able to give it to them. Matter of fact, you may be a part of that generation or even an older generation, and you're here today, and you'd say, yeah, I don't believe the resurrection. And so today, I hope to prepare some of you that have already believed to have an answer to the hope that you have. And for some of you that don't believe, and you're like, I just don't think that this could be plausible or even to be true, then I hope to give you some concrete, solid evidence. And I think John gives it all to us in John chapter 20. So let's look. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark. And she saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. And so she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, John, whom Jesus loved. Now it's interesting, John's writing this book, but he doesn't name himself, so he's the unnamed disciple here. Now I don't know about you, but if I was writing a story or a narration, I would make myself a hero too. Look what he says, okay? Got it? So we ran, and they went to Simon Peter, the ladies did, and the other disciple, John, okay, whom Jesus loved, right? You catch that? Here in a second, John's going to say, and by the way, I'm a lot faster than Peter too, okay? He's going to say, I run a 4.4 40, and Peter, he's like a 5.7. So I don't know if it just happens to be that John is a little more thin, a little more agile or what, but this is the way he records it in the scriptures. Don't miss it, okay? And so he said here, as they talk about that, they approach the tomb, and Mary says, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb. We don't know where they've laid him. And so Peter, with the other disciple, they went to where they were going to the tomb, and both of them were running together. The other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. Yeah, I always think that's funny. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen clothes lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. So he saw the linen clothes lying there. Did you catch that? In verse 6, then Simon Peter came, and after a while, after I've already looked in the tomb, here he comes to look in the tomb. Why? And then he said, he saw the linen cloth lying there, the face cloth, which was on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloth, but folded up in a place by itself. And the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in. Catch that again? Yes, John thinks highly of himself, in case you didn't know that. And he saw and he believed. And yet, although they did not yet understand the scripture, that he must rise from the dead, then the disciples went back home into their homes. Now catch this. So the ladies discovered, Mary Magdalene and Luke 24 would say another Mary, they discovered the bodies. They went and they told some of the disciples, Peter, John, that Jesus was indeed gone. They run to the tomb. They look and they see that indeed that has happened. They say they believe, and then they just go back home. Don't say anything to anybody. Don't talk to anybody about it. They just go back home, right? As a matter of fact, later in this account, John's going to tell us why they went back home. But look what happens. Mary, this lady, this phenomenal lady, Mary Magdalene, she sticks around. She says, I'm gonna check this out. So verse 11 says, but Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and she wept, and she stooped down to look into the tomb, and she saw that there were two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had been laid, one at the head and one at the feet. And they said to her, woman, why are you weeping? And then she said to them, they have taken my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him. And having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, woman, why are you weeping? Who is it that you're seeking? Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you've laid him so that I will take him away. She says, I'll go get him. I'm going to care for him. Don't hide him. And Jesus said to her, Mary. And so do you understand, like in his new glorified body, she didn't recognize him. But it wasn't until he said her name that you see her response. She turns to him in amazement, and she exclaimed to him in Aramaic, Rabboni, which means teacher. And then she runs, and she grabs a hold of him, and she hugs him, and she won't let him go. And Jesus responds, because we know what happens, don't cling to me, for I have yet not ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and to your Father, to my God and your God. You understand this? Now the question is why in the world would Jesus tell her not to cling? Well, and we think, well, as you first read it, well, maybe it's because although the resurrection hasn't happened, we know that Pentecost is to follow and he's going to be ascending to the heaven. And maybe if he's clean and white as snow and been resurrected, maybe people shouldn't touch him. That will defile him. The final process hasn't taken place. But that can't be the case because of what John's going to tell us here in a little while. Matter of fact, he's going to say to Thomas, a doubting Thomas, a guy who doesn't believe in it, he's going to say, touch me. In Luke chapter 24, it says that he tells the disciples, come and touch me. And so we know that's not the place. And so the question is, what does this text mean? And so let me answer for you real quick. Here's what it means. He is saying to her, Mary, before I died, you could cling to me. You could come, you could sit at my feet, and I would teach you, and you could hear. But now it is a time that I am going away. I told you before I ever died that I'm going to go away. I'm going to send a more suitable helper to you. Did he not? Yes, the Holy Spirit. And he said, don't get accustomed to clinging to me physically, because the only thing you'll have to cling to me from here on is what? A spiritual meaning. You won't see me, but blessed are those who don't see me and yet believe. We'll see that. And so he says, don't get used to clinging to me physically, because you have to trust in me spiritually. And that's what he means there. And then look what happens. Mary Magdalene then went and announced to the disciples, I have seen the Lord, and that he had said these things to her. And so she begins to tell them, and now get this. I don't know about if you ever noticed this, but John is basically saying that although I am faster than Peter, I am still a sissy. Do you see what he did? Because I don't know if you get the narrative, but all the disciples, these men who had left their lives, their vocations to follow Jesus, he says, put down your nets, come with me, or I'm going to make you fishers of men. He said, deny yourself, take up the cross and follow me. And they're so willing to do that. And then all of a sudden, he dies, and they just decide, we're going to find it best that we just stay huddled in the house, and we're just going to cry together, we're going to tell stories about Jesus together, and we're going to keep all this to ourselves. Why? Because verse 9 says they weren't looking for a resurrection. They were not at the tomb counting it down. 5, 4, 3, hey, John, are you ready? 2. They weren't doing that. The Bible, and John even gives us a story in the narrative that they were not expecting a resurrection, so they are very shocked when Mary Magdalene comes. They run to the tomb, they check it out themselves. After they see and they believe, they go back home, they huddle up, and they cry some more. Sounds like real strong men, right? Right? Just need you to catch this because it's important. And on the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors were locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews. That's why they were huddled together. They were scared for their lives. And Jesus came and he stood among them and said, peace be with you. Now, what's interesting about the new glorified body is that Jesus can do whatever he wants. He's no longer held to the physical confinements of the flesh, right? And so he just pops up, like, out of nowhere. Isn't that pretty incredible? like in some versions, you see he just walks through doors. And so it kind of gives you a glimpse of our new glorified bodies in heaven. We're going to be kind of be able to do whatever we want. It's going to be awesome. I can't wait for that. But that's what Jesus do. He just pops up. Matter of fact, in Luke chapter 24, that's why they exclaim it in a few minutes. We'll see that he was a ghost. So he pops up and he says to them, "Peace be with you." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. And the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. And Jesus said to them, "Peace be with you." It's a theme that he reiterates. "Peace be with you. Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. And if you forgive them the sins of any, they are forgiven them. And if you withhold the forgiveness from any, then it is withheld." Now you read through this initially, you're like, huh? And I know many of you are like, "Oh, I'm just waiting for you to tell me the story of the resurrection. I don't really care about this text." But look at the text. It's important. He says to them, "I'm going to send you. As the Father has sent me, so I am sending you." And then he breathes life into them. And the question is, what does that mean? Like, you're telling me that he, like, physically breathed into their face? That's kind of weird. Yeah, actually, that's what the text shows. He breathed into them. It's not some metaphor. It's not some idea. It's literally what he did. And it reminds us, interesting enough, of the creation story. What did God do to us to create us in the image of God? He picked up dirt and he breathed life into us. See, in John chapter 2, you see the idea of Jesus taking water and turning into wine. It's the recreation story. Something that was once water and he make it new into something different, right? Wine. And so here's what John and the rest of the disciples, as they're huddled in this room, are about to experience. They're about to experience a risen Savior, Jesus, breathe new life into them. They were once formerly apostles in the flesh, and now here it is. They're going to have new life in Christ. And then look what he does. Once he gives them new life, he gives them power, right? And that power is this. He says, "And go and forgive the sins of any." They are forgiven them. "If you will hold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." And you read this and you're like, wait a second. So he breathes life and then they have the power to forgive sins? Why don't we have that? But that's not what he means. Matter of fact, forgiveness there in that text, he says, "If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them." It is a past perfect verb. Meaning that for it to be a past perfect, there was once a point that something had to be imperfect. Understand? So for instance, if Jesus is to forgive something, he's going to forgive their sins and he's going to make it a past perfect. It means that before it was ever a past perfect, it had to be a past imperfect. Let me, trivia question, or not trivia, but just a poll of the audience. How many of you have a past imperfect? Raise your hand. Look, I can see you, okay? Lights are on, it's Easter, I get it, okay? Raise your hand if you have a past imperfect. At Stone Point, we say no perfect people allowed, so we're hoping that you have a past imperfect. But what's interesting is that if you have a past imperfect, Jesus apparently died on the cross so that you would have a past perfect. And at that point, he says, "And what? Your sins are forgiven." And then you have the power to herald that. Not that you have the power to forgive, because you and I don't have the ability to make anybody's past perfect, right? Only Jesus does. And that's what Jesus says. "I make the past perfect." But here's what you and I do have the ability to do. If someone comes to me and they say, "Brandon, after hearing this message, I want to put my faith in Jesus Christ. I believe in the resurrection. I believe in the cross. I believe in that. I want that." And according to Romans 10:9-10, it says, if you have a belief in your heart and confess with your mouth that he is Lord, then you would be saved. And you come to me and you say, "I want that. I trust in him. I'm going to put my life in his hands." Then what am I going to say? Praise God. Go. You are forgiven. Christ has made you new. Do I have that authority? Absolutely, I do. But if somebody says to me, "Man, you really believe this garbage that you preach?" No, I didn't want any part of that, man. Yeah, I came because my wife made me come. Like, she threatened basically to divorce me if I didn't make it. So I'm here, but I don't want to be here, and I think your message is stupid. Then I'm going to go, "Hey, man, I respectfully disagree." And I said, "And one day you're going to see." Why? Because I'm going to say, your sins are not forgiven, and one day you'll stand before him face to face. And the Bible says that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, and one day you'll have to experience that for yourself, but it will be too late. Do I have that authority to say that? Yes, not because I'm judgmental, but because Matthew 7 says you'll know a man by his fruit. And so ultimately, here's what the deal is that every one of us has faith in something. The question is, what do we have faith in? And Jesus says, if people put their faith in me, then their sins are forgiven. I have the authority to do that because I was resurrected. That's what it means. And then verse 24, after seeing all of this, now Thomas, one of the 12 called the twin, or Didymus maybe in your Bible, was not with them when Jesus came. And so the other disciples told him, hey, we've seen the Lord. And he's like, uh-huh, yeah, right. And unless I see the hands and the mark of his nails and place my fingers in the mark of the nails and place my hand to the side, I will never believe. He goes, I do not believe what you're telling me. Why? Because he didn't expect it. And moreover, not only did he not expect it, he's like, I am not going to believe in all this garbage. As East Texas term says, he goes, I think it's a bunch of hogwash. If you've seen Jesus, why are y'all huddled up in here? Doesn't make any sense. And sure enough, he says, I'm not going to believe until I see. But let me ask you a question. If you were Thomas, what would you do? You have to consider things, right? We'll talk about that in a second. Look, then 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them, and although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them again. He does this eerily creepy thing again. He just shows up. And he says, peace be with you. And then he said to Thomas, put your finger here and see my hands. Put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. What's interesting, 8 days later, Thomas didn't ask the question, but Jesus answered it. He asked the question to the disciples 8 days later, and Jesus shows up and he just says, here's your solution. Only Jesus can do that. And then Thomas answered him, my Lord and my God. And Jesus said to him, have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen, but yet they've believed. Now the question is why does John write this and why do we believe it? I know that was the question that you were asking today. At least that's the question I want to answer, okay? Why does John write this? Well, number one, John writes this so that you and I will see that this was indeed a historical event. And it's actually not just a historical event, it's an earth-shattering historical event, and I'm going to tell you why. Because there's some of you in here today, maybe you were like me at one point in my life, and you go, well, I was kind of a skeptic, right? Like, I don't really know if all this is true. I mean, don't get me wrong, my mom and dad have told me it's true, but what if I don't believe my mom and dad? And so a couple of years ago, even though I was a Christian, I decided, you know what, I'm going to go out and begin to explore, and I'm going to read everything I can, I'm going to study it the best I can, so that not only do I have answers, but so that I know that what I believe is not in futile vain. And so I began to discover and read and see, and here's what I see. This is a historical event, and John says it so. Why? First and foremost is because Jesus was apparently a physical being even after the resurrection. Understand? He wasn't just some figment of their imagination. It wasn't a hallucination. However, that's what skeptics would say today. Now, they couldn't have skeptics early on in the church, and the reason why is because apparently Jesus was physical. And so even 30 years after his death, the apostles were still alive. Paul was still alive. All of Paul's books and letters were circulating within 20 years after Jesus' death. And so people couldn't refute those claims because they know and have seen that there are many people here that saw Jesus alive. And yet here's the dilemma. After the apostles died, about 90 AD, everybody was gone. John was about the only one left, about 90 AD. Guess what? It's been 60 years since y'all been talking about Jesus. I think that this never really happened. It was a hallucination. It was a figment of your imagination. It was something that y'all did to make yourselves feel better. And isn't that what people say today? It was a figment of your imagination. And faith is simply something that you can believe in, gives you hope. It makes you feel better about yourself. And like, think about Peter. Isn't he a guy that would love to make up something to feel better about himself? I mean, 3 days earlier, he had denied Christ 3 times. He had, in a sense, turned him over. And get this, he had denied him, all those, and if it was a figment of his imagination, he could say that even though Jesus wasn't indeed risen physically, he had risen symbolically in my heart, and he's offered me forgiveness and peace. That's what Dan Brown, if you remember the Da Vinci Code that came out about a decade ago, he has Sophie, the main character, and Sophie says to Langdon these words, and this is what he said, but you told me the New Testament is based, what? Not on fabrication. Langdon replies, Sophie, every faith we have in the world is based off of what? Fabrication. And here's the definition of faith. Acceptance that which we imagine to be true, although we cannot, what? Prove it. And that's a theory that's going on. That indeed, it's a fabrication. It's all a lie. You've made it up. It's a figment of your imagination. There's some of you would say, that's right. It's a figment of imagination. But what did John say? No, John said that Jesus actually appeared to disciples. Do you remember what he said to Mary? Mary, don't cling to me. What does that mean? It means that Mary didn't just grasp for a hologram. It means that apparently she grabbed something and Jesus said, don't cling. When Thomas was doubting, what did Thomas want? He said, I want to see, touch, and I want to feel him. That's the only way I'll believe. And apparently, that's what he got. In Luke chapter 24, when he was appearing to the disciples, and they're locked in this room, and they exclaim, "Oh, there's a ghost." Jesus said this to them. He said, "Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see." He goes, "A ghost doesn't have flesh and bone." And then after that, he goes, "And better yet, give me something to eat. Give me a cup of coffee and some toast. I'd love that." Not that he required it, but he said, "I am a physical being. Touch me, see me." Paul says in 1 Corinthians that he also appeared to over 500 witnesses at one time. He said, and he's also appeared to many more that are now dead. He said, Jesus was not a figment of our imagination. He was a real person. Scholars cannot dispute that. Anybody in history cannot dispute that. Even Sir William Ramsay said that there has never been an archaeological event, there has never been any discovery that could disprove Jesus, his death, or his resurrection. And the answer would be, well, where is the body? But the second thing is this. Not only was Jesus physical, but let me ask you a question. If the disciples did something maybe like stole his body, like they made up the scam and they went in, they overtook the Roman soldier over there, they removed the stone, they took Jesus' body and they removed it. The question is this, why would they write you a narration and them not be the hero of the story? Like, ladies, honestly, has there ever been a man that would make you the hero of their story? No. Men are always the heroes of our story. Yes? Yes? Can I get like an amen there? Yes. Yeah. And so why would John write a narration where he's already said, what did he say? He says, "I'm the most loved disciple. I'm apparently the fastest disciple." But he admitted too that "I'm still a sissy and I'm huddled in a room while the ladies take the lead on Jesus and the empty tomb." That doesn't make any sense. And I'll tell you why it doesn't make any sense. Not just because they would make themselves the hero, but in that culture, ladies had no voice. Their word would not hold up in court. Matter of fact, they wouldn't even let them in the courtroom. If ladies didn't have children, and particularly weren't good at having male children, then they were just shoved aside. They had no voice. They had no say in culture. They didn't have rights and equality. And so why would John include in his narration that women were taking the lead in the resurrection? Doesn't make sense if they stole the body. And then there's this other theory. Well, maybe Jesus wasn't dead. It's called the swoon theory. The swoon theory is, well, if Jesus wasn't actually dead, and maybe he just passed out on the cross, and then they put him in the tomb, and a few days later, he actually woke up out of this deep sleep, and after he'd been passed out for a few days, and then he came to life, and he moved the 2-ton stone, and he walked out, overcame soldiers, and he just vanished off into the abyss. Yeah, don't get me wrong, he did make appearance to a handful of people, but so here's the question. Is that possible? Now, I would tell you that if you believe that, I would say, and I hate to say this on Easter, but this is actually the most stupid of any plausible cases. Okay, and so I wouldn't necessarily call you stupid because it's Easter, but I would think that you were stupid, okay? Does that make sense? And here's why. Let me give you this theory. Let me explain this to you. Most people never lived through the cross. Matter of fact, it was a guarantee that Rome wouldn't let you. They had soldiers, and they had manned soldiers at every cross, and what they would do is, if you weren't dying fast enough, especially when a religious holiday was approaching, they would just break your legs and you would die. They never broke Jesus' legs. Matter of fact, Isaiah even prophesied the fact that they wouldn't. Why? Because he died. Well, the question is, why did he die? It wasn't simply the cross. It was because he took a beating and a flogging that killed most people before they ever went to the cross. So is it plausible to suggest that Jesus took a flogging, then actually went to the cross, hung on the cross for hours and hours and hours, then died, then passed out after what? They thrust a spear into his side, went up through his chest cavity, into his heart, and blood and water both came out. Then they took his body down, they placed him in a tomb, only for 3 days later for him to wake up, roll a stone in which no man physically rolled away in good health, and yet he's going to roll away almost to the point of death even 3 days later with no doctor, no medicine, no care. And he's going to walk out, and then he's going to whip a couple of Roman soldiers. That doesn't seem plausible at all, because here's the deal. You wouldn't even walk out of a hospital today after great care with 3 days later. how do I know that? Because my dad was in the hospital for over 60 days with a fall and a bruise to his, I mean, a contusion and different trauma to his head. Greatest medical care there could be. You don't walk away from these things. And it was not that Jesus walked away. It was not a natural phenomenon. It was a supernatural one. He had to be alive. They could touch him. They could feel him. They saw his scars. Do you understand? Amen. This is a historical fact. And if it's a historical fact, then guess what? You've got to put yourself in Thomas's shoes. What was Thomas doing? Thomas said, I cannot believe until I see. I'm not going to believe until I see. But all the while, if you're Thomas, what are you thinking? I'm going to research this, though. I'm going to go back to the Septuagint. I'm going to look at the Old Testament. I'm going to make sure that I have everything. So if I do finally see Jesus, then I'm going to make my belief. So can you imagine what he did? It's the same that Paul would have done. Paul hated Christians. He killed Christians. And then he says in 1 Corinthians, he says, but then I saw him crucified, and more than that, the resurrected Jesus. And I saw the resurrected Jesus, and he said, I had to believe. And it changed his life. But can you imagine why it changed life? Because once you see a resurrected Jesus in reality, you touch him and you feel him, then it opens up your understanding of the rest of Scriptures. And so imagine that you're Thomas. Everybody's talking about Jesus. He's breathed new life over them. They're talking and talking and talking about it. And he has 8 days, is what the Scripture says, to contemplate this. And the whole time, do you know what he's doing? He's reading, he's discovering, and he's saying, okay, I've given my life to the law. I'm an Orthodox Jew. I am a Hesed loyal Jew. I have given my life to it. And I've always wondered about the law. I knew that I needed to do my best to keep it. And I've done everything I can. I have dotted my I's. I have crossed my T's. I have done everything I can to make the law work. But I find myself not being able to live up to this standard, this law. Maybe Jesus didn't intend for me to live by all 10 commandments. Maybe he knew that I would fall short in some. Maybe the law is simply to point me to a Messiah who could live up. Matter of fact, man, I've observed Jesus for 3 years, and he was perfect in every way. Like, I never saw him treat anyone unkindly. I never saw him say a joke. And all of us guys, I mean, you know us apostles. I mean, we have some crude humor. I mean, we're fishermen. But Jesus, he never jumped in on that. He seemed almost too good to be true. It was almost like he was too perfect. Maybe it was because he was perfect. I wonder what we're going to do with sacrifice. Jesus actually said, I remember, and John, he talked about it. That Jesus one time, he made inference, John chapter 2, that his body would be destroyed, the temple would be destroyed, but 3 days later it would rise again. How is that going to make sense? Oh, wait a second. Maybe he wasn't talking about the literal temple. Maybe he was talking about himself. Sacrifice, what are we going to do? It's the craziest thing. Jesus uttered these words the other day, and he said, what did he mean by that? It is finished. Oh my gosh. And then the veil. How in the world did the veil get torn the same day? The same time that Jesus declared that then the storm rolled in, and the earth shook, and the veil. I mean, literally, the veil was torn in the city. And the temple is ripped in half. Wait a second. We used to have a high priest. He was the only one who could go under the veil. But Jesus, I mean, he's made inferences to him being the high priest. I know, it didn't ever make sense, but wait a second. If he's alive, maybe he's the high priest. Oh, wait a second. Maybe the law is not for me, but to remind me that I could never live up to the law. Maybe he's the perfection of the law. Oh, wait a second. We sacrificed the blood of bulls and goats and lambs. Maybe, is he the lamb? Oh, my gosh. John the Baptist, at one time, it was really weird. But he said, and he pointed at Jesus, he said, look, behold, there's the Lamb of God. He takes away the sin of the world. Oh my gosh. Jesus? He's our high priest? I don't need a lamb because he's the perfect lamb now? He's the one that takes away my sin? It wasn't the law? I could never live up to the law in the first place? Do you see it? The rest of the Scriptures begin to unfold. And he reads Isaiah in Isaiah 53. He goes, oh my gosh. And Isaiah 53, he goes, I look at it and I cannot believe it, that he was pierced for our grief, for our transgression. We esteemed him stricken by God. Because isn't that the question that every Jew is asking? Okay, wait a second, God. If you love Jesus so much and he's the Messiah, then it does not make sense that a holy God would send his holy son, the Messiah, to the cross and to die on a criminal's cross nonetheless. That's stupid. That doesn't make any sense. Wait a second. Isaiah also said that he was led like a lamb to the slaughter, that he was a sheep silent before his shears. Wait a second. Jesus never even uttered a word. I remember the testimony of that. He stood before Pontius Pilate and oh my gosh. Wait a second. I thought he was stricken. I thought he was cursed by God, so he couldn't be the Messiah, because it would make sense that God would send this blasphemer, Jesus, who claimed to be God. It would make sense that he would crucify him like a criminal. But no, it doesn't make sense anymore. It didn't make sense at all, because if he's not a criminal and now he's alive, it means that he did love Jesus, and he was pleased with Jesus. But why did he kill him? Why? Oh my gosh, because he loved him, and more than that, he loved me. A past unforgiven, now experiencing a present forgiveness, not because of me, but because of him. Oh my gosh, it makes sense. And then on the eighth day, Jesus does that weird, creepy thing, and he just shows up, right? And he doesn't even ask Thomas a question. Thomas doesn't even ask him a question. He just answered a question that was asked 8 days later, and he says, Thomas, come. Feel. Put your hands in my hands. Feel the nail-scarred hands. Feel my side. Do whatever you need to do. And look in verse 28 at his response. My Lord and my God! Wow! It all makes sense. It's so beautiful. Oh, wow. Oh, what good news. And the other disciples saying, as the Father is sending him, he is sending us. It changes everything. Why? Because, guys, we have to worship him. We have to worship him. If Jesus was a resurrection, we have to worship him. Why? Because let me ask you a question. Poll the audience real quick. How many of you have ever seen anybody resurrected? Raise your hand. Raise your hand if you've seen somebody resurrected. Weird thing. At Stone Point, it's really weird. I know it is weird. We office at a funeral home. We just want to bring life there. You know what I'm saying? Some of you will get that in a little while. But a couple years ago, I asked Dan, I said, seriously, Dan, I got a question for you. I've officed here a couple years and used to be so freaked out by death and all that, you know, like, yeah. But hey, seriously, have you ever like encountered a ghost, or not even that matter, like have you ever seen like a hand twitch, like a fingers move? Have you ever experienced anything that would suggest a resurrection is coming? And he laughed at me in his Dan kind of way, and he's like, no, that's stupid. And I'm like, no, like seriously, because if somebody's going to see a resurrection, surely it's going to happen at a funeral home or something like that, you know what I mean? He's like, no, that's ludicrous. And here's the deal, you and I, it is. Like, you think about it, honestly, we've never seen it. It should be ludicrous. But if it did happen, we've got to worship him. Not only that, we have to share the message with him. That's what he said. Go, as Father sent me, I'm sending you. And then more than that, get this. Not just do we look at it like that, but we also know that there's a future hope. Jeremiah, he said it. A couple of interesting things. In Jeremiah 29, can you imagine Thomas going, he said that God wanted to give me a hope and a future. And then in 31, he said that he was going to give us a new covenant. I wonder what that meant. And he goes, in the resurrection, it all makes sense. I do have a hope and a future. That means that it's worth giving my life to. I'm going to suffer much. Jesus said, deny yourself, take up the cross, and follow me. I'm going to do that. Oh, man. Oh, I hope he didn't mean that literally. Oh, I saw that. And you know what? If the resurrection is true, we suffer much in this life because we will suffer none in the next. We suffer much in this life because we'll not suffer in the next. And there are some of you that you're suffering a variety of ways. Like some of you, you're suffering through a marriage right now. And see, God didn't call you to be happy. He called you to be obedient. And you need to keep suffering. Why? Because there's going to be a day where you no longer suffer in your marriage. But you're married to the perfect God-man, Jesus. We're the bride, he's the bridegroom. There are some of you that you're single and you're like, oh, I just want a man, you know? And like you go to work every day. Before you go to work, you go get on the treadmill because you're like, I want to look good, you know? I mean, you know, do hair, your makeup. I mean, everybody sees it. You're like, oh, you know, you're looking for a man, you know? But listen, if you never find a man, you can know that even though you suffer in what you think is alone now, you'll never be alone for all of eternity. Why? Because Jesus has made it perfect. And so contrary to what some pastors say, that your best life is now, actually the scripture says no, you'll suffer much now, but one day you'll never suffer again. The old order of things has passed away. There is no more crying or tears or hurt. Why? Because the former things have passed away. Well, we're not yet there. And so we suffer, and you know why we suffer? Because the resurrection is real. It was a historical event. It opens up the scriptures and allows us to live as if Jesus is king. Now, let me tell you something, and I'm going to close with this. Most of us in here have no problem with Jesus dying on the cross. It's a historical known fact that he did, okay? No one would dispute that. No one would dispute that Jesus, I'm talking about even the greatest skeptics would never dispute the fact that Jesus lived and that Jesus was crucified. The skeptics say, I don't know that he was resurrected. That's the thing they dispute. But what's interesting is that where we live and the way that most of us were raised, there's a very, very, very small majority of people in here that struggle with the resurrection. The greatest struggle that you and I have in here, are you hearing this? Has nothing to do with Jesus crucified or Jesus coming back to life. That's not your problem. Your problem exists in one of three other forms. Because you have no problem with saying, yeah, Jesus, he's king. He died on the cross for my sins. You've heard that all your life. You get that. And then you also say, and I believe that Jesus rose from the dead. You have no problem with that. So what is your problem? Here's our problems. Number one, because of something that's happened in your past. Life circumstances are your biggest problem with God and the church. There was one time that you were in church and you were as plugged in as you ever knew to be. And that deacon, he looked at you because he didn't approve of what you were wearing. And he said, how are you going to wear that in here? We don't wear that kind of stuff in our church. And if you can't get your act cleaned up and you can't get those shorts a little bit longer, then you need to go find another church. And you left and you've never been back. There are some of you that life experience didn't have anything to do with the deacon at church, but it had to do with the loss of a mom or a dad way too early in life. And you ask yourself, God, how do you allow evil and suffering in this world? And better yet, God, if you are so loving and so just, why are you taking such good people too early and leaving so many bad people on this earth? God, how did you take my dad? How did you take my mom so early? How did you take my best friend? And that life circumstances has given you a view and a concept of God that you say, I don't want any part of the faith. For some of us, it's something that was done to us. It was a grievance that somebody caused us, maybe physically, that you were abused or that somebody neglected you or somebody treated you with ill contempt. And it's left you wondering if God really loves you or cares for you. And the greatest challenge that you have is overcoming life circumstances and things in your past. And that's why you can't get over the hump. That's why so many of you, that Easter is about the only time, or maybe Christmas is the only time that you really want to come. Because the rest of the time you're like, no, I don't want to be a part of it. God is not good and loving like y'all say. The second thing is a set of beliefs that you've come to adjust to in your life, a moral code, a set of doctrine, so to say. And my doctrine comes from the Bible, and you think, it comes from the Bible, and you're narrow-minded. You guys are bigots. It's not uncommon that I hear that, hey, at Stone Point, you're a bunch of hypocrites. Matter of fact, I would say, you're right. You're right. Get this. In our membership, one of the major requirements for you to be able to join our church is you have to admit that you're a filthy, nasty sinner. Did you know that? Yes, you have to actually admit that. And so we have no problem saying that we are that. But for some of you, you're like, no, I don't want your narrow-minded rules. I do not want to be told what to do or how to live my life. I want you to leave me alone. I will come. I will listen to this boring sermon about the resurrection. I will appease my family, but other than that, you need to get out of my life. And your set of doctrines says that not only is God not loving, but you say, I have no business being in a church, and I don't want any part of it. And it's because of the doctrine that you have. And the third one has nothing to do with your belief system, your doctrine, has nothing to do with life circumstances. It has everything to do with, I don't like parts of the Bible. You like some parts of the Bible. Like, you like the fact that God loves people, and he loves all people. You like the fact that God can forgive sins. You like the fact that Jesus died and was resurrected. That's good news. But you do not like, particularly here in the South, that Jesus would tell you how to spend your money. Some of you are like, amen. Yeah, don't be wrong. I don't want any part of the church because I'm tired of them telling how to spend my money. It's one of the biggest complaints I've ever heard about churches. I'm tired of them asking for money. Some of you are like, if it wasn't Easter, I'd say amen, right? I mean, some of you are like, amen. Yeah, that's what you want to say. Like, that's your belief. You're like, I'm tired of them talking about that. For some of you, it has nothing to do with money. It's like, I'm tired of them telling me that I shouldn't have sex outside of marriage. I'm tired of them telling me that I shouldn't date a guy or a gal who doesn't belong to the church or who isn't a believer, that I should be equally yoked. Come on! I'm tired of that teaching. It just annoys me that people would say that. If I want to have sex outside of marriage, if I want to have multiple partners, who are you to tell me how to live my life? I'll live my life however you want. You just do not like that part of the Bible. For some of you, you do not like the fact that Jesus would say that he would actually send someone to hell, that there was a literal hell. And most of us are like, no. How can a loving God love me so much and then at the end of my life, after I've lived a good life, would send me to hell? That doesn't sound very loving. Right? So you don't like that part of the Bible. You understand? See, the problem that you have with Jesus, with God, and with the church has little to do with Easter Sunday, has little to do with the resurrection, or even Jesus' death. Like, that's not the issue you're contemplating. You have no problem with that. You're like, okay, it could have happened. Your biggest problem is life circumstances. Listen, your biggest problem is life circumstances, the doctrines that you formed, and some teachings of the Bible that you don't like. But let me ask you this question as I close. Is the resurrection real? Is it a historical event? Did it really happen? Did Jesus really come back to life? Because let me explain something to you. If a phenomenon, a supernatural event that none of us in this room have ever seen in our lifetime, actually happened on that third day, then we have to deal with the other parts of that we don't like. If the resurrection really occurred, it means that we're going to have to find a way to work through life circumstances that have altered our course. If the resurrection occurred, that means we have to work through parts of the Bible that we don't like or even agree with. If the resurrection occurred, it means that we have to adjust our set of beliefs and our doctrine to a new set of beliefs and doctrine. Why? Because if Jesus had the supernatural phenomenon of overcoming death, sin, and the grave, and he was resurrected, then I'm thinking we probably should listen to his teachings. And we probably should follow the things that he commanded us to do. Right? But yet, most of us don't even ask that question when we come in today. We're not asking the question, did the resurrection occur? That's not the question. Most of you, even if you did ask that question, you've never been in a position to argue your point of view. You argue your point of view, and it sounds like this: I just don't like the church, dude. That's enough. I just don't care about that part of the Bible. Who cares? That's so narrow-minded and bigoted. And I get it. But I'm leaving you with this. If the resurrection is real, and it did happen, don't we have to look at the three things that we're struggling with and ask God to make those right in our life? I'm asking you that. Maybe a nod like, yeah, maybe. Yes. Because resurrections don't happen every day. And so that's the question. And it's the only question I want you to leave contemplating. Did the resurrection really happen? C.S. Lewis wrote in an article called Equality this. And I haven't shared it with any other service because I didn't have time, but I thought it's too good not to share with you. Right? He says, I am absolutely in favor of democracy. He says, absolutely, because we're all sinners. He says, because we're all sinners, we need checks and balances. We need people to help us manage our lives. But he says, but democracy is medicine, it's not food. It's medicine for what it ails us, but it's not food. He says, ultimately, reality is not democracy because we were made to be ruled, and if you don't acknowledge Jesus as King, then you'll serve somebody. You'll serve something. You'll bow your knee to somebody. Now, you won't admit it, that's what he says. You won't admit that this is what you're doing, but I think it's there. And then Lewis says, human nature will be served. And if it doesn't get what? Food. It'll bow to poison. The bottom line is we're aching. The Bible even tells us that we'll spend our lives searching for something to fill the void. Ecclesiastes 3, Solomon said that eternity is set in our hearts. Romans 1 says that invisible qualities of God are all around us, and yet we find ourselves loving and living for other things, because all of us want to be ruled, and we will be ruled by something. But the question is the resurrection happened, shouldn't our response be much like Thomas, who said, "My Lord and my God, now rule my heart"? And you know what's ironic? He's not the only one that said that. All the apostles said it. 10 of them initially saw Jesus. Thomas saw him next. There were 11 of them. Judas had already hung himself, and he was out of the equation. But all 11 of the apostles believed in the resurrection, and I'll tell you why. Because they all died a martyr's death for something they said was not a hoax. So if the resurrection is real, is it worth giving your life to? Yes. If the resurrection is not real, then here's my better question to every one of you. What are you doing here? If the resurrection is real, what are you doing here? Aren't you wasting your time? And should you even ask yourself the question, do I agree with the Bible's teaching? Because the bottom line is, who cares? Go live your life however you want. Who cares? There's nothing in the future. There's no heaven. It's all a figment of your imagination. You're just going to die and your mortal body is going to rot in the ground. Who cares? If the resurrection is real, then it all matters. And so I think I've given you enough that it'll probably cause you to think about the same amount that Thomas did a week. And we'll see you next Sunday. Let me pray for you. God, we love you and we thank you for today. We pray, God, that we would be blessed by the teaching and the words of John, that we would know that this indeed was a historical fact, that there's earth-shattering proof that Jesus was real, that he touched people, that people touched him, that even Mary clung to him and he said, "Mary, don't cling," that he ate and he dined with people, that hundreds of witnesses saw him. We thank you that it gives us meaning to the Old Testament, that we know that we're no longer held to a sacrificial system that we can't keep, but that Jesus is our high priest, that he died a sinner's death so that we may live free as men and women in Jesus. And I pray, God, that because of that, we would worship you, that we would share you, and that we would make your name known among the nations, because you've changed our lives. This Bible, this cause is worth dying for if the resurrection happened. And so, Lord, I pray that you would impart upon every one of our hearts this question. Is it true? Is Jesus alive? Because, Lord, if you are, and if the body was not ever found, as it has not been today, and the reason is because of a resurrection, I pray that we would contemplate that for the rest of this day and week and all of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.